This past March, I had the opportunity to go to Nepal and for a World English Institute student reception study program that we had there. And so I had the honor and privilege and just the joy to spend a week with a missionary family there from here in the States, Craig and Teresa Phillips, and Anna, Jay, Nicholas, and Jasmine. Their children, their four children are here, and it was just such an incredible experience. And the work that they're doing there is just so impressive, working among a people where the work is not that easy. There's quite a bit of persecution there, I think, among the radical Hindus, Craig, if that's correct. And so it's not easy, but they've done just an incredible work where they convert and disciple Christians who have several home churches scattered throughout the city of Pokhara, Nepal. You probably have heard of Kathmandu. Well, Pokhara is another large city in Nepal, and that's where their work is centered. So we're going to let Craig take just a few minutes before Travis's lesson to kind of share a little bit of the work that they have there, and it's just a privilege. I want to share one experience I had. Anna and Craig, when I was staying in their home, they wanted to go up on the roof, and I didn't really know why at first, and we went up there, and we got on top of their roof, and we turned around, and the Himalaya Mountains were spread across the horizon for as far as the eye could see, snow-capped mountains. It was just breathtaking. But even more so than that is the work that they're doing was just breathtaking and so encouraging. So, Craig, if you will share a little bit.
Thank you, Tom. Good evening. Yeah. Glad to be with you tonight in Maryville, Tennessee. This is my first time here with my family. So excited. As Tom mentioned, my wonderful wife, Teresa, and our four awesome kids, and that all of them were born either in India or Nepal, and that's our home on this side of heaven. Thankful, brother, for taking us closer to heaven tonight in the singing and song leading. Awesome job. Appreciate it. And we're very thankful to be able to be serving God in that part of the world. Himalayas are awesome, the highest mountains in the world. You've heard of Mount Everest, and so we can't see Mount Everest, but we can see three of the top 10 highest mountains from our city, and it's a very beautiful place. We'd invite you to come and join us. World English Institute has been very valuable for us. Again, it's illegal, basically, to be a missionary in Nepal, that we have to go in undercover, and if we get caught and convicted of converting people to following Jesus, we get a 5-year prison sentence under the present laws, and then we get deported out of the country after that. So by the grace of God, we've been able to go quietly, and we started an English training center there, and we've used World English Institute lessons from the very beginning, and we gathered students and using the Bible as a text, and they've come to Christ, and then they've led family members to Christ, and started to help start churches in other places, and God's been blessing that, and we would love for you to come over and serve as a World English Institute teacher or in some other capacity as well. And we have that small business. If you're business-oriented, we're developing that. We'd love to have you help us with that. And we are also training men to go back into India. India, according to missiologists, is the most needy nation. It's much more tighter as far as bringing God's word into India and much of the country because the really radicalized leadership in the country in India currently. We lived in India for many, many years prior to our move to, we got banned from India for a while, and but this year we were able to make 5 trips back into India. And so Nepal's moved out of the top 50 list of most persecuted countries, and India's number 11 in the world currently. You have reports of persecution. Missiologists rank it as the number one need nation because it's past China in population today, and it's broken into tight ethnicities that have tight boundaries. And so if you start a church in one area, and you're only it'll typically only reach one or two of those castes. And so you have to start it in another caste, and in another caste, and another caste, and because they're very caste-tight boundaries. And but if you're interested in learning more about it, please see me or Teresa after today's assembly. And I won't take any more of Travis's time, but I thank you for this time we've been able to share a little bit. God bless you. Please pray for us.
Well, I kind of would rather you get up here and talk more about that. So, thank you so much. That was thank you for presenting, but then also thank you for the work that you're doing. We're extremely excited to have you here with us, and hope you have a great time while you're here. This morning in our lesson, we kind of had a little bit of a review of some of the things that we've been talking about throughout the year, particularly the idea of living life together. And we took the idea of life together from the title of Bonhoeffer's book that we talked about a little bit. But that book begins, if you read the first paragraph in it, the first sentence of that book is a quotation from Psalm 133. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 133, and we're actually just tonight going to have a lesson going through some of the ideas that are found in this psalm. And so it's a short psalm. It'll probably be a little bit of a shorter lesson, but I think there are things in here that are relevant to what we talked about this morning, but then also you just get some beautiful pictures of how valuable unity is in the world that God made. Psalm 133 is part of a collection of psalms. A lot of times when we talk about the psalms, we talk about how they're kind of often ordered intentionally, and there are a couple of these collections throughout the psalms. This is a collection of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. If you look at Psalm 120, like right above the 120, you'll probably see this little description in your Bible that says, a psalm of ascent. And it'll say that over the next 15 psalms, from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And that's an interesting little description that people have tried to figure out what exactly does that mean. And there are a number of theories that are out there. Ascent is the idea of going higher. And so people think, well, maybe these are psalms intentionally designed to like spiritually lift us up, to bring us closer to God. That's one of the possibilities out there. Some of them have thought that, in fact, there are some, I think it was John Calvin, who suggested that that's just a note for the musicians, that like these are played in higher, I guess, at a higher pitch than some of the other psalms. But then there, I would say probably the most common idea, the idea that makes the most sense to me as I read them, is that these were probably psalms that were collected and that are sung as Israelites travel towards Jerusalem for various feast days and celebrations and things like that. As they travel higher in elevation, they get closer and closer to the city of Jerusalem. They get to Mount Zion, which is mentioned in many of these psalms. We're gonna see it in the psalm that we read tonight. But then also, you do grow closer to God, and there is the spiritually uplifting aspect of that journey and of singing these psalms. And so as I read them, I think about drawing closer to God. Spiritually, certainly, but then also thinking of Israelites drawing closer to the place where they would all gather together in worship. And the idea of gathering together in worship at the temple or at the place where God is chosen from among the tribes for his name to dwell, where you're drawing closer to the presence of God, you're thinking about Israelites coming together. And that's actually a key idea for what this psalm is about, life together, drawing closer together, becoming one with one another. Read with me the first verse of it. It says in verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together," or to dwell together in unity, some translations say. The idea is, man, we're all coming together, how good and how beautiful that actually is. You know, if you read this in the context of the Israelites traveling towards Jerusalem, they're going to be seeing people they haven't seen in a long time. There's going to be reunions that are there. There's this unity, this profound, beautiful unity that's going to take place. And you're singing a psalm of joy and appreciation about that. The rest of the psalm is basically designed to go on describing how good and how beautiful that unity is. And as you look at it right above, you know, verse 1, where it says, a song of ascents, you'll also see that it says, of David. And that's kind of an interesting idea also, because when David was writing psalms, you know, they didn't have the temple yet. That's something that that would be built. But thinking of a context in David's life where he would want to write a psalm that is expressing the beauty and the joy and the goodness of unity and of the Israelites gathering together as family and being one with one another. It's kind of, there aren't a ton of scenarios you can think of. There's actually quite a bit of turmoil in his life. But there are a few moments where that idea would make sense. And so there again, some scholars, and this is guesswork, but there are some who've tried to pinpoint moments in his life when this psalm would apply. And one of those that is often suggested, you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So when you read about like 1 and 2 Samuel, you're reading about these kings over Israel, and you're reading largely about Saul, who was the first king from the tribe of Benjamin. But then the kingdom doesn't stay with his family. It eventually shifts to King David, and King David is from a different family. He's from the tribe of Judah, and so Saul loses the kingdom. It goes to a different family, and it stays in David's family permanently. I mean, up to Christ and thus into eternity. Like, it's David's family. And so David becomes this king, and we often think about the three kings of the United Kingdom. So there's eventually a civil war, and after the reign of Solomon, you have the 10 tribes to the north and the 2 tribes to the south, and so then there's this conflict between Israel and Judah, and that continues for the next couple hundred years until Israel is destroyed by Assyria. Judah remains. It eventually goes into captivity, but they come back. But we often think of that civil war happening after the reign of King Solomon. But if you read the first couple chapters of 2 Samuel, you'll know that it actually started a good bit earlier, and then it was kind of solved, and then it came back. So when you're going from Saul being king to David being king, there was not a quick and easy, peaceful transition of power. It was actually quite a conflict. There was another civil war that took place, and another guy was named king. We don't talk about him a lot. His name is Ishbosheth. There's a guy named Ishbosheth in between Saul and David. And what happens is the kingdom splits. And David does, in like chapter 2, I think, become king of Judah in Jerusalem. Like, he becomes king in that area. But in the north, in the Israel and the northern tribes, Ishbosheth is king. And that lasts for about 7.5 years until eventually you have the fall of Ishbosheth. And David, and this is 2 Samuel chapter 5, David becomes king over all northern and southern Israel. It becomes a united kingdom again. And so he reigns for 40 years, but about 7.5 of them were just in southern Judah. And then the next 33 years were over all of Israel. But some have thought that coming together, the end of the civil war, the reuniting of the kingdom, David becoming king over a united people, is a pretty solid context in which to think about this psalm, where he begins by saying, how good and how beautiful it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And to me, that makes a lot of sense. When I read it, thinking about that, it's like, that's a psalm David would write at that moment. How gratifying, how much burden there must have been that left him, how much lighter he felt when everyone became one again under his reign. That, for a king, you would think is just a beautiful and profound moment. I'm going to read the first couple of verses of 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we can see some of the things that are taking place as Israel comes all together as one to make David king. It says in chapter 5 and verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh." It's like, David, we're your family. We are one with you now. All the tribes have made this declaration. Verse 2 says, "Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.'" By the way, when you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, that phrase right there, "will shepherd my people Israel," is applied to Jesus. There's this quotation from Micah 5:2 that talks about the Messiah coming from Bethlehem. It ends with this phrase that's not actually found in Micah 5:2, where it says, "You will shepherd my people Israel." It actually, the closest connection is right here, talking about King David becoming king. And you see that same thing applied to Jesus becoming king. And that's this royal declaration of this king who's going to come forth from Bethlehem, like David, and he's going to shepherd the people of God. Well, that goes back to this moment with David becoming king over all of Israel. And it says in verse 3, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." And so that's kind of David, the kingdom coming together under his rule. Now, is that exactly when he wrote this? We don't know. Maybe it was later on reflecting upon that. Maybe it was reflecting upon something else entirely. Maybe it was a tumultuous moment in his life when things are not going well and he's fleeing from Absalom or something like that. And yet he's thinking, man, isn't it great when unity actually does exist? So we don't really know when David wrote it. But I think that's one of the beautiful things to do as you read the Psalms. It's a valuable contemplative, meditative exercise to read a psalm where you don't know the context, but to think in your mind, what is a context where this would fit really well? You could read through the rest of the Bible and you could think, well, this is a psalm that would fit well here in the life of David. Or this is, you know, you could think of that psalm as something like the day of Pentecost, where all of those tribes of Israel that have been in all these different places, they come back together in the city of Jerusalem, and they all, with one accord, or 3,000 of them at least, name Christ as Lord, have their sins washed away in baptism, and this new community starts. I think in that moment, you can say how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. You could think of different contexts. When Cornelius becomes a Christian, and you have Gentiles entering into the church, and you have this uniting of different peoples, of different groups, how good and how beautiful it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And you can think perhaps in your own life. You know, when you think about things that cause stress and heartache and frustration and anxiety in the lives of Christians, often it's conflict in the church that they're a part of. Church splits are one of the most damaging things to the spiritual well-being of a people. Like those types of things are extremely difficult on elderships, on members, and all those things. But when you have a congregation of God's people that is unified with one another, that loves one another, it is a good and it is a beautiful thing. It's one of those great blessings that we might not always think about until it's missing. But as soon as it's missing, you begin to realize how nice it was when I had family that I was one with. That was good and that was beautiful. And so as I think about Psalm 133, I think about many different contexts in life, but when it comes to God's people being one with one another, you think of that being a good and a beautiful thing. What's it like? How good is it? How beautiful is it? Well, verses 2 and 3 give us some pictures of what it's like. You have these two similes that describe how good and how beautiful it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Verse 2 says, "It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard," even Aaron's beard, "coming down upon the edge of his robes." And so if you notice the passage that we read in 2 Samuel 5, it actually makes mentions there to David being anointed. So that this is something that would have happened to David. You know, when he's anointed, that's taking the oil. And just to kind of in case we haven't discussed this or you don't remember this. So the word Christ, like we call Jesus, Jesus Christ. Christ is a Greek word, and it is not his last name. It's not like his parents were Mary and Joseph Christ, and he is born Jesus Christ. It is a title. It's a title that means anointed one, which is a way of saying God's chosen one. Kings are anointed. David was anointed. But you also have the anointing of priests that takes place. Occasionally, even a prophet will be anointed. But it's this ceremonial selection where you're showing divine favor on someone for an appointed task, usually something for leading God's people in some way. And so the Hebrew word that would correlate to Christ is the word Messiah. And so if you say the word Messiah, you're saying the anointed one. If you say Christ, you're saying the anointed one. And here you have this picture. He says, when brothers dwell together in unity, it's like an overflowing amount of oil that takes place in the anointing of someone for some sacred and special task. Oil would also be something that was used for health and for fragrance. It's something that smells good, something that's pleasant, makes your skin feel good. Like all of these things would be associated with it. Just it's a pleasant thing, and it's an exciting thing. And it's a thing that when you are anointing, here he uses the depiction from Exodus chapters 29 28 and 29 of Aaron and his sons being anointed with oil. And he's saying that moment where God has chosen them for the sacred task, it's like that's an exciting moment in Israelite history. That's where people are being set apart for something to do the work of God. And he says, unity among brothers, it's like a special moment like that. So it's like something that brings a pleasant aroma. It's like something that makes you feel good. It's like something where you're actually being set apart as this unique people in service to God. Remember what God has done when he anoints a king or when he anoints a priest, or even Aaron, who is like the number one priest. You know, he's the first high priest and his sons become priests after him. He goes all the way back to the initial first best high priest, you know, the number one. And he says, when you come together and you're united, it's like bringing that past moment here again. It's like bringing that sacred act here again. It's something beautiful about that. There's something pleasant about that, how good it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. But he also goes on to give another description. Not only does he describe as the oil starting with the head, covering the beard, and going down to like the collar of the priest's garments, but then you get in verse 3, he says, it is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. Now, Hermon would be like in northern Israel, and that's going to be your highest peak in all of Israel. I've never been out there, but from what I understand, it is probably going to be like your only snow-capped peak in Israel, and it is an impressive and majestic mountain, and not only that, but it is known for the amount of dew that that does naturally come upon that mountain. But what he then says, it's like that, which you thought of Mount Hermon before, and you thought of the dew that's there and how beautiful and well provided for it is. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon coming down upon the mountain of Zion. Now, Zion is a good bit of ways from Mount Hermon, and it's not nearly as high or as impressive like in stature or physically speaking. However, it is the sacred place where the temple would be built, and it is where the Israelites are traveling to as they gather together in these worship. And it is the spiritual center. It's the spiritually most impressive place in Israel. It's the spiritual center of the whole world. It's where the temple will be built, and where the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the very presence of God is seen to reside in Israel. And so the picture you get is that mountain in Jerusalem, that hill, you know, in Jerusalem, receiving the same majestic benefits as the grand and glorious Mount Hermon. And so he says, when you see that type of thing happening, that's the type of beautiful picture you're getting when brothers dwell together in unity. And perhaps it's intentional that he chooses a really high mountain and then a relatively small mountain, perhaps to demonstrate that unity often has the uniting together as brothers, as those great and those small and those who are perhaps the most important, with those who you might think of as though like you have the wealthy and the kings and you have the slaves and the poor. But when they dwell together in unity, that is a good and pleasant thing in the eyes of God, who created all people in his image and sees all Israelites as brothers. And so in these two pictures, you have this imagery of something pleasant, something that is comfortable, something that is nice, something that sets people apart for a sacred task, something that unites both great and small, something where the blessings of God, just as they're on Mount Hermon, they also come to the much smaller Mount Zion. But there's also this threefold repetition of a Hebrew word that's used. My Bible does translate them all the same, but I looked at several and they don't, so it can be easy to miss. Mine says, notice verse 2. It is like the precious oil upon the head. And mine says, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountain of Zion. In the Song of Ascents, right here, you have the threefold repetition of the word descending or coming down. And I think there's a beautiful idea with that also. As the oil descends and comes down and covers the beard and then the collar, and as the dew from the great mountain comes down to cover the smaller mountain, it's a reminder that the blessings of God and the unity that we have with one another is a gift coming down from God. It's a gift where you see the goodness of God. It makes me kind of remember, even especially with the imagery of the dew, you know, think of the pre-sin world of Genesis chapter 2 and how the picture that you have there is of this dew or this mist that would cover the earth. And it's almost like when brothers dwell together in unity, you have that Edenic picture of the goodness of God and his blessings upon his people again, descending down upon them. And so as you read this, there's a lot of biblical imagery, you know, geographical imagery, priestly imagery, perhaps even Edenic imagery, and all this stuff that's right here in this passage. But all of it is coming together to say, it is good, it is beautiful when we have unity with one another. That is something that God desires, and it's something that produces a tremendous amount of good in the world that he's made. Verse 3 ends by saying, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. For there is probably there as a reference to Mount Zion, but he's saying that God has commanded a blessing upon his people, a blessing that brings life now and forever. And you think of unity as something that is good, is beautiful, and ultimately is something that brings about the life-giving blessing of God. The Tower of Babel story is a really weird story because it's one of the only times where God's not a fan of unity. You know, unity throughout the Bible is something that is almost always a good thing, and God wants unity, and God wants his people to be united. Yet in the Tower of Babel story, you have a united people. And they're all there, and they have a common goal and purpose, and they're all in one city, and they don't want to leave one another. And yet God looks, and he sees something dangerous and wicked taking place there. They are united, but they're united around the wrong goals, around the wrong purposes. And if you read that account, I mean, God is quite clear. Human potential, when we are united, is really impressive. There's a lot of things that humans can do when they are a united people. And when you're united around and for the wrong cause, there's a tremendous potential for evil and harm that can take place in that. And so in that story, you have the dividing up of the nations and languages. One of the things, and we've already mentioned Acts chapter 2, one of the things that you have in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, is it's almost kind of pictured as this reversal of the Tower of Babel story, where you have people from these different nations and different languages all coming together and through miraculous manifestation of the Spirit, all able to hear and understand in one unified language again. And you get the picture of God reuniting his people with a different mission. not to make a tower for their own name or greatness, but to become God's people, to become people who will take his greatness and his gospel to the world around them. And that is something that if we're ever going to do it, you need to be a unified people in order to do. Jesus in John 17 has this beautiful prayer for unity that the people who would believe in him through the teaching of the disciples, that they would be one, just as Christ and God are one, that we would all be one, that the world may believe that God sent Christ. He says that the world may believe that you sent me. It's like evangelism is extremely important, and the words you use are extremely valuable, and we should care about that. But Jesus sees evangelism. If you're looking for aids to evangelism, unity is an essential one. You don't want to invite people into a fractured, divisive, harmful community. You want to invite people into a community where it's as precious as the oil flowing from the head to the beard to the collar, and as the dew of Mount Hermon falling upon Mount Zion, a place where it is good and pleasant, and where brothers dwell together in unity. That is, by the way, something that I absolutely love about this church and this community, is I believe there is a tremendous amount of unity here. And that's something that that I love being able to experience and be a part of. And it's something that I hope that we appreciate, something that we take, that we thank God for, and something that we protect, and that we strive to make sure that we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we strive to be united with one another and to bring others into this unity as well. And if there's anyone here tonight who perhaps looking at your life, it has not been what God has called you to be, and perhaps there are some decisions and some actions that you've been engaged in that you would like the help and prayers of the church in overcoming, or if you'd like to become a Christian tonight, we would love to help you with that. We could talk to you, teach you, we could baptize you tonight in the name of Christ, having your sins washed away. If we could help you at all, please let it be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.